Carol and I have a son and his wife who live in Peoria, Illinois, and that's where all of the grandchildren are. They all live in Peoria, Illinois. And from time to time, you know, we'll pack up the car and we'll go visit them. It's a 15-hour trip. And so we pack up the car, we buckle ourselves in, and we go. And the family has learned that we don't stop, except as we absolutely need to. When the car runs out of gas, we stop. And if someone needs to make a stop, they let us know, and we find a rest area or a fast food place where we'll pick up a soft drink or something. And we pull in, we slow down, let them get out. We don't, you know, not come to a complete stop. You wouldn't do that. But, you know, then we'll drive around, and by the time we get to the other side, they should be done. They should be out. You know, and, okay, I'm kidding there. But we do say, okay, you know, rest stop in 2 miles. Get your shoes on now. The point is, we make a fast trip. And in making the fast trip, we go by and we see a lot of really neat things that we'd like to stop and spend some time there. We say, hey, that's Tecumseh's cabin. It would be nice to stop. And hey, there's Harriet Truman's something, you know. And that cave, you drive your car through the cave. You know, all these neat places along the way that we see that we never get to stop at. Well, we're going to do that this morning. We're going to take a fast trip. And we're going to see a lot of neat things on the way that we say, hey, that would be neat to stop and have a lesson there. It would be neat to stop and study that. We're going to point them out to you, and in your own personal time, in the Word, perhaps you can spend some more time and dig deeper in some of the truths there. But it's going to be a fast trip, and we're going to see a lot of neat things as we zip past them on the highway this morning. Today's lesson is entitled The Last Rebellion of the First Generation. By the first generation, we mean that generation which God led out of Egypt by His mighty hand with the plagues and with the parting of the Red Sea, and that generation that He took to Mount Sinai, and the generation that He led up to the borders of the Promised Land at Kadesh Barnea, and yet they, in their unbelief and their rebellion, they failed to go in and take the land. Then were forced to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. That is the first generation of whom we are speaking. Now, how many times has this first generation rebelled against the Lord since He brought them out of Egypt and made them a nation? Well, they rebelled prior to crossing the Red Sea. They said, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have led us out here to die in this wilderness?" They rebelled in Exodus chapter 32, when they made that golden calf. They said, "We don't know what has happened to this Moses. Make us a god for us to worship." They rebelled with the golden calf. Aaron and Miriam in Numbers 12 rebelled, just the two of them, when they had dissension against Moses. In Numbers 14 that we studied just a few weeks ago, they rebelled when they refused to enter the land. And by rebel, I'm not talking about the times they just complained and grumbled. This was an absolute rebellion. They said, "Let us choose new leaders to take us back to the land of Egypt," refusing to go into the land, wanting to set up some new leaders and go back to Egypt. It was a rebellion. And then finally, as Brian talked about last week, we had Korah's rebellion against Moses and Aaron in Number 16. All of this is in addition to their other times of complaining and of disobedience. These were acts of outright rebellion. As in any good story, there's background to the story. And we're going to have to look at the background of this final rebellion. Scene 1 is in Numbers chapter 21. If you would, if your Bibles are not open there, please go ahead and open to Numbers 21. Now, this is not an act of rebellion, but in Numbers chapter 21, we have recorded for us their conquest of this area on the east side of the Jordan River. You'll remember that after Kadesh Barnea and all their wanderings, when they were finally ready to enter the land, they did not attempt to enter from the south again, but they were going to attempt to enter from the east. To get to that area, they had to pass through this territory occupied by Edom. Edom refused them passage, and God refused to allow them to fight Edom because they were distant relatives. Edom were descendants of Esau, who was the brother of Israel, or Jacob. So Edom would not allow them passage through the land, and God would not allow them to fight with the Edomites, so they had to take this long way around, all 2 million of them, walking through this wilderness desert to get to this area, and then they also had to pass around the borders of Moab. And as they came to this area here, the people in that area resisted them. There was King Sihon of the Amorites that were in Heshbon, which is this area right down in here. And then King Og of Bashan, which is this area, the northern part of it. In resisting them, that was a bad mistake because they fought them and they lost. They attempted to pass through the land peacefully. They would not. So they fought them, they conquered the land, and they took it as territory. Nothing rebellious about that. Moving into scene 2 begins in chapter 22, and the location is here on the plains of Moab. They're across the Jordan River from Jericho, and they're camped here on the border of Moab. The king of Moab was a man by the name of Balak, and he feared Israel. He had seen these mighty conquests, these military conquests that Israel had done, and he sees this mighty nation on the borders of his land. He is, for good reason, fearful, at least from a human perspective. The great irony, Balak fears Israel, but he does not realize that God is not going to allow Israel to attack Moab. God has not specifically given that command yet, but if we were to flip over a few pages to the second chapter of Deuteronomy, looking at verses 1 to 9, God specifically forbids Israel to attack Moab for the same reason that he forbade them to attack Edom. These Moabites were distant relatives. They were descendants of Lot, who was Abraham's nephew, and God basically said, I have given this land to the Moabites, and you're not to fight them. You're not to take their land from them. Balak did not realize this. All he realized was that here was a mighty nation on his borders that had won some very impressive battles back in chapter 21. Balak realized that he could not stand against this people from a military advantage. So what he did was to call upon a sorcerer, a soothsayer, a man by the name of Balaam. And if you're up to chapter 22 in the book of Numbers, verses 1 through 8, Balak sees that he cannot defeat Israel on the battlefield, so he sends some of the princes of Moab to ask Balaam to come and curse Israel. They took some money and they went to see him. Well, who was this Balaam? Balaam lived in a place called Pethor, and it was all we know about it is that it was on the Euphrates River. So it's a pretty fair trek over there from where Moab is here to where Balaam lived in Pethor on the Euphrates Rivers. This was not, he didn't go down to get the local sorcerer. He went a far distance and got a very renowned sorcerer. And even some of the ancient inscriptions that have been unearthed through archaeology have some quotations of this Balaam discovered on walls. He was a very well-regarded sorcerer or diviner of his day. We do believe that he was a diviner or a sorcerer rather than a prophet of the true God. As such, he would make predictions by reading the intestines of sacrificed animals. And he probably just regarded this God of the Israelites as another local deity that could be manipulated. If he knew the right things to say and the right sacrifices to offer, he could appease this local deity and he could be manipulated. The Bible does refer to him in Joshua 13:22 as a diviner. And if we look at that word in the Hebrew, and you do your little strong search to see the different places that that word is used, it is always used as someone that would be categorized as a sorcerer or a diviner. It's always used in a negative sense. It's never used in the sense of being a prophet of the true God. So there's that fact that would say, lead us to say he was a sorcerer or a diviner. And also the region from which he came, over here by the Euphrates River, we know that this was a region well steeped in its dark magic. You know, this is where the Babylonians came and where centuries later all of these magicians and Chaldeans and astrologers, and it was a source of this type of magic. We know, if we look at we flip over to chapter 24, verse 1, we see that as he was attempting to get in contact with God, he would resort to sorcery. And in 24:1, it says, this time he did not resort to sorcery as he did at other times. And he's never referred to in a positive way in any of the scriptural accounts. Now, if we were to just read the bare facts about Balaam in these first few chapters here, and that's all the information we had about him, we might be tempted and inclined to say, hey, this guy, he really had it. You know, he had the hotline to God, and God was talking to him, God was talking through him. We might be tempted to say that he was a true prophet of the true God, but as we look at the whole counsel of Scripture and take all these things into account, we would come to the opposite conclusion, that he was not. He was indeed a diviner and a sorcerer. Nevertheless, in verses 9 to 12 of chapter 22, God appears to this Balaam in a dream, and he tells him not to go with these princes of Moab. Balaam, to his credit, complies and sends the princes back. Verses 15 to 21, Balak, the king of Moab, now sends more honored princes with a blank check and tells Balaam, name your price. Just come, curse these people, name your price. Let's look at Balaam's response in verses 15 to 19. Then Balak, the king of Moab, again sent leaders more numerous and more distinguished than the former. They came to Balaam and said to him, thus says Balak, the son of Zippor, let nothing, I beg you, hinder from coming to me, for I will indeed honor you richly. I will do whatever you say. Please come then. Curse this people for me. Balaam replied to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything, either small or great, contrary to the command of the Lord my God. Now we get a little clue here. Maybe he'd been thinking about what the price was. How much could it be? And he says, hey, but he keeps on coming back to the conclusion that he can't go against the God of the Israelites. He says, even though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could do nothing. I could not do anything, either small or great, contrary to the command of the Lord, and he even says, the Lord my God. Now please, you also stay here tonight, and I will find out what else the Lord will speak to me. In verse 20, God again appears to Balaam in a dream, and this time he gives him permission to go, but with the provision that he can only do the word that God speaks to him. As we continue reading in verses 21 through 30, God was angry with Balaam, nevertheless, for going. So the angel of the Lord opposed him on the way. Please note that the text says the angel of the Lord, not an angel from God. And in this class before, we've talked about whenever the Old Testament uses that particular terminology, the angel of the Lord, it is most commonly in reference to one of the members of the deity. We believe it to be the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. In other instances, when it uses the term the angel of the Lord, This angel of the Lord is speaking firsthand for God. And this angel of the Lord accepts worship as when he appeared to the parents of Samson. He accepts worship. He does things that would only be ascribed to God as opposed to an angel. Whereas a true angel, just an, what we normally think of as an angel, would never accept worship to God. But he always says, he always diverts worship away from himself and directs it to God. So this angel of the Lord, we believe, is the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. Also, take a look at verse 35 there. It says, I have come. It doesn't say, I was sent. This angel came, or this, the angel of the Lord came on his own accord. Again speaking, indicating that this would be the Lord Jesus Christ and not merely a created angel. Three times, the donkey sees the angel of the Lord standing there with the sword drawn. Twice, the donkey tries to avoid him and is beaten by Balaam. The third time, she just lies down. And again, she is beaten by Balaam, but this time God opens her mouth to speak. We have to read the dialogue here, verses 28. And the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you've struck me these three times? Then Balaam said to the donkey, because you've made a mockery of me. If there had been a sword in my hand, I would have killed you by now. This is the funniest scene in the Bible. And it's for a purpose. God is making Balaam look ridiculous here. He's arguing. He's standing there arguing with a donkey. And it doesn't even strike him that the absurdity of what he's doing or because his anger has so consumed him. And he's so focused on going and getting this financial reward from King Balak of Moab. And I just wish the donkey here had said, his next reply is said, what, you would kill a talking donkey? But the donkey doesn't do it. The donkey, being much more gracious and spiritual than I, says, am I not your donkey on which you've ridden all your life to this day? And have I ever been accustomed to do so to you? And Balaam answered, no. Note the irony. Balaam is standing there arguing with a donkey, and he says, you've made a mockery out of me. Balaam, nobody is making a bigger fool out of you than you're making out of yourself. You're standing there talking to a donkey, for crying out loud. Don't blame the donkey for you looking ridiculous. And then he says, if I had a sword in my hand, I'd kill you. Well, Balaam, there's a sword, and it's awfully close to you. You just, if only you knew how close that sword was to you, you'd have an entirely different tone. And certainly he does, because the Lord opens his eyes. And verse 31, the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed all the way to the ground. The angel of the Lord said to him, why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out as an adversary because your way was contrary to me. But the donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, I would surely have killed you just now and let her live. Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I did not know that you were standing in the way against me. Now then, if it is displeasing to you, I will turn back. But the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, go with the men, but you shall speak only the word which I tell you. So Balaam went along with the leaders to Balak, and he went to see Balak. At the end of chapter 22 and continuing into chapter 23, they go three times through the procedure of building seven pagan altars. And they offer a bull and a ram on each altar. I say they are pagan altars. The first time, chapter 22, verse 41 through 23:12, note that the offerings were made on a high place of Baal. And as I refer to chapter 24, verse 1, which lets us know that these first two times Balaam sought to use sorcery to meet with God. Nevertheless, God did meet with Balaam and gave him a word, but it was a blessing and not a curse. And what a blessing it was if you read it there in the opening verses of chapter 23. Balak obviously is upset. He'd hired this man to come and do a curse, and he gave a blessing that was a phenomenal blessing. So the second time, they go to the top of Mount Pisgah. Anybody, Mount Pisgah, does that ring a bell? Anybody know what's going on? Why we should know Mount Pisgah? Okay, we'll get to it. Mount Pisgah. We'll get to Mount Pisgah at the end, before we get to the end of the lesson. They go to the top of Mount Pisgah, and remember we've talked about how the camp was laid out in sections, and so from Mount Pisgah they could only see one part, probably just one-fourth of the nation Israel, and Balak's thinking was, well, if you can't curse the whole nation, at least curse up one little part, get them weak enough for me to take on in battle. But again, even just this one little portion, Balaam is unable to curse them. He again blesses them instead. The third time, verse 27 of chapter 3 through verse 9 of chapter 24, they go to a high place of Peor. And that is a location that was infamous for its worship of Baal. And after these sacrifices, this is where it says that Balaam did not resort to any sorcery as he did at other times. But again, he continues to bless Israel instead of curse them. Well, was Balaam a believer? He talked a good talk. At least six times he stated that he could only speak what God said, and he was right. He had multiple religious experiences, one of which was on a road while he was on his way to persecute God's people, if that sounds familiar. He even confessed his sin. Verse 34 of chapter 22, he confessed his sin, he bowed low down to God, he offered to repent, and he was used by God to pronounce blessings upon Israel, and he was used by God to prophesy regarding other nations. Yet the scriptural account records that he only slowed down in his sin when he met the living God, not that he repented or turned away from it. And in other accounts of Balaam in the Old Testament, and also references to Balaam in the New Testament, he is consistently regarded as an unbeliever. Let's take a look at some of these New Testament warnings about Balaam. Turn, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. We're going to focus on 15 and 16, but to catch the context, I'm going to start at verses 1 to 3 of 2 Peter chapter 2. And Peter is writing, and he says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." And skipping to verse 12. "But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Suffering wrong is the wages of doing wrong," speaking of these false teachers. "They count it as a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam." So the first warning we have is regarding the way of Balaam. They have forsaken the right way. They've gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression. For a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. These are springs without water and mist driven by a storm for whom the black darkness has been reserved. We are warned to be aware of the way of Balaam, which is the way of forsaking the right way and the truth and going astray, particularly for money. And obviously we've also seen licentiousness and immorality tied up in this, passage. The second place, just flip a few pages over to Jude, verse 11. Again, speaking of false teachers, and I'll start just to get the context, I'll read verse 4. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ, preaching that just because you have a ticket to heaven, go out and live any way you want. Your ticket to heaven is a license to sin. That's what they were preaching, and that's a false preaching. To put it mildly, it's a false preaching. Verse 8, yet in the same way these men also, by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. And then skipping down to verse 11, woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feast when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. So next, we're warned to beware of the way of Balaam. Now we're warned against the error of Balaam, which is caring more for material gain than fearing the Lord God Almighty. And I think we could add in there caring more for material gain or even pleasures of immorality or any sort of thing more than fearing the Lord God Almighty. The last warning that we get in the New Testament about Balaam is Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, where Jesus is speaking. He says to the church in Pergamum, but I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So we're to beware of the way of Balaam, the error of Balaam, and also the doctrine or the teaching of Balaam, which was to cause Israel to stumble in sin by immorality and by idolatry. And we'll see that in just a few verses. As we look at Balaam, we have to contrast him with Paul, because Paul had an experience with the Lord Jesus Christ on a road as he was going someplace, and Paul repented. Paul was on his way to persecute God's people, met the Lord Jesus Christ on the road in a dramatic fashion, and repented. And Balaam did not. We contrast him with Lot. Lot, we would consider to be a non-believer if all we had was the Old Testament record of him. And yet we get over to the writings of Peter, and Peter calls him a man who is righteous. His righteous soul was tormented, and he is listed among the righteous. So we have to say, well, we just better be glad Peter had something to say about him, or we'd be teaching a whole different Sunday school lesson when we come to Lot. Well, we contrast Balaam with Lot because, you know, you look at the account, just the bare account there here in Numbers, and we might be tempted to believe that he's a believer, but we get to the full counsel of God. Other places in the Old Testament, in particular, we get over here in the New Testament, we have to say, no, all he did was slow down a little bit. He didn't repent. But the person that we would most contrast Balaam with would be Moses. Moses, who's not even mentioned anywhere in these chapters. And the Old Testament rabbis would just go wild when they got to this passage. They loved it because they would contrast him so much with Moses. Moses being the true prophet of God and Balaam being the false one. Whereas Balaam was a pagan diviner, Moses was the prophet of the true God, who is the central figure of so much of the Pentateuch. Balaam heard from God in a dream, but Moses spoke with God face to face. Balaam met God but didn't really change, and Moses, when he met God at the burning bush, became his obedient servant forever. Balaam was a reluctant spokesman for God. Moses was a fully submissive spokesman for him. The Scripture records that Balaam loved the wages of unrighteousness. And yet it also records of Moses that he forsook the riches of Egypt. And if we look over to the New Testament, Hebrews 11:26, we see that Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Think about that. The reproach of Christ was greater riches than all the riches of the most powerful nation in the world. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Balaam is made to appear ridiculous as he stands there and argues with a donkey, but Moses is highly esteemed and honored. Balaam went up Mount Pisgah to curse Israel, and he expected after he cursed Israel he was going to walk down. Moses walked up Mount Pisgah knowing that he was going to die. He walked up Mount Pisgah to view God's promise and then to die. Balaam, we're going to see, is going to perish violently with the wicked. Moses will die peacefully in the presence of God. Well, that is contrasting Balaam and Moses. And now the scene is set for the final rebellion. Balaam goes on his way after blessing Israel these three times. Now, in chapter 25 of Numbers, this is the actual rebellion that our lesson is about. We only have some hints about Balaam's involvement when we get over to Numbers chapter 31. We're going to read that Balaam was there, and he gets killed in a battle that we're going to read about. We have a few references in Deuteronomy about what he did, and a couple of hints in Joshua. Micah chapter 6, verse 5 gives us a little hint about Balaam's involvement in this final scene here. But the story is fully revealed in Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, which we have already read, which says, Jesus says, I have a few things against you because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, and this is what Balaam did. He kept teaching Balak, that king of Moab, to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to do two things, to eat things sacrificed to idols, which in order to do that, they had to be there worshiping and participating in the worship of these idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So we see from Revelation 2:14, Balaam was the one behind all of this stuff that Moab did. Reading verses 1 through 9 of chapter 25. While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. Knowing that he could not defeat them on the military battlefield, knowing that he could not get a curse pronounced against them, Balak now resorted to this means, which he got the idea and the instruction from Balaam, to get the people of Israel to sin such that God would have to curse them or punish them, as he had promised that he would. For they, the people of Moab, invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. I must remind you, just ever so briefly, of the immorality of Canaanite worship. This was worship of Baal. It included sexual acts. That's how they thought they got Baal to get happy and go off with his consort, and when they did their thing, the land would produce bountiful fruit. Sounds like something, some idea a man would come up with for a religion. But they would do these sexual acts as part of their worship. So That's what goes on. That's what's behind those words there. When they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor. That was the third place where Balaam had gone up to pronounce a curse and ended up pronouncing a blessing. And the Lord was angry against Israel, and the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." So Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor." Then behold, one of the sons of Israel, and later in the chapter he's identified by name as being Zimri, and he was the son of a prominent leader of the tribe of Simeon. So this Zimri came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman. We have to shift our gears. We've been focusing on Moab. Now it's Midian. So apparently there was a clan of Midianites who were associated and allied with the Moabites, and they were involved in this Canaanite worship. This Midianite woman, later in the passage, we learn her name to be Cosby, and she was the daughter of a prominent leader of the Midianites. So we have a son of a prominent leader of the tribe of Simeon, and this woman who's the daughter of a prominent leader of Midian. He brought this Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Some conservative commentators will take this passage and they'll interpret it to say, we're not getting it quite right as we put it into the English. It's not that Moses was at the tent of meeting and people were there weeping. It's that the man brought this woman to the tent of meeting. And understand what they were doing. They were in the preliminary acts of this Canaanite worship. They were treating the holy God of Israel as if he were Baal. And this immorality with which they worship Baal, they were preparing to perform there at the tabernacle, at the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, saw it, the son of Aaron, so Phinehas would be Aaron's grandson, the son of Aaron the priest saw it, he arose from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent. And if that interpretation is correct, the tent would have been the tabernacle. Now the Levites should have put the guy to death when he approached the tent for any reason at all, much less what he was doing. But it just goes to show what chaos the congregation was in at this time. But this Phinehas went into the tent and pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through the body. So the plague on the sons of Israel was checked, and those who died by the plague were 24,000. So the results of this rebellion, or result of Phinehas' act, was that God's wrath was abated, and also that the priesthood was passed on to the line of Phinehas. And God now commanded Israel to strike the Midianites, not to utterly destroy them, but to strike them. And again, notice, he didn't say go strike the Moabites, but to strike the Midianites because of this, which we'll see they did in chapter 31. And in this strike, the details given in chapter 31, it's recorded that the five kings of Midian, all the males of this clan of Midian, and Balaam were slain. What are our applications? Well, from Israel, we're warned of this generation from Psalm 95 and also Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 that we should not harden our hearts and be rebellious toward God and never enter into His rest. As we look at Balaam, we want to learn the lesson that we should not come so close to God and yet fail to repent and become a true believer and obedient follower of Him. From Balaam, we also need to heed the New Testament warnings to be on the alert for teachers who would teach that a ticket to heaven is a license to sin, and particularly those who gain financially in doing so. They are false teachers. To refresh ourselves on what the New Testament warns us about Balaam, we are to beware of his way, which is to forsake the right way and go astray, particularly for money. We are to beware of his error, to care more for material gain or pleasures of this world than fearing than we do than we fear the Lord God Almighty. We are to beware of his doctrine that Balak caused Israel to stumble in sin by immorality and by idolatry. Well, that's our lesson on the final rebellion of the first generation. As we look at these closing chapters of Numbers, there's just a few things we need to touch on. As we look at chapters 28 and 29, there are additional instructions and clarifications given regarding sacrifices for the nation. And I've just summarized here what goes on in 28 and 29 and also some other passages of Scripture. Each year, these were sacrifices that the nation was to provide. This is in addition to what a person or individuals would provide on their own. But every day, there was to be a morning and an evening sacrifice of a lamb. Over a year's time, two lambs a day, 365 days a year, that's 730 lambs. On the Sabbath, there were two more lambs sacrificed. At the beginning of a new month, there would be two bulls, one ram, seven lambs, offered as burnt offerings, and a goat offered as a sin offering. So we have those sacrifices. For the Passover week, every day, there would be two bulls, one ram, seven lambs offered as a burnt offering, and one goat offered as a sin offering. At the Feast of First Fruits, there would be a lamb offered as a burnt offering. And these were just some numbers that I put down real quick yesterday afternoon. I may have missed some of the offerings, but we're going to get an idea at least of the scope. Feast of Weeks, again, more animals sacrificed. Feast of Trumpets, a bull, a ram, seven lambs for a burnt, one goat for a sin. The Day of Atonement, we had the same sacrifices made. The Feast of Booths lasted for a week. And on the first day of the week, there'd be 13 bulls offered. And then each day, they would, for some reason, decrease the number of bulls offered by one. Every day, they'd offer two rams and 14 lambs. 14 lambs every day for burnt offerings and a goat for a sin offering every day. And then they'd have some more offerings on the eighth day. Add them all together. Total for the year comes to about 112 bulls, 38 rams, almost 1,100 lambs, and 30 goats for sin offerings. I may be off. I mean, I put the numbers together pretty quick, but that gives us an idea of the scope of the numbers of the number of animals that were being sacrificed. And again, I went strictly from memory, which I shouldn't do, but I'm thinking, okay, about 1,400 years they did this. I could be off by a few hundred years. I should have checked my numbers. But in doing so, that is the scope of animals that were sacrificed. Over 100,000 bulls, over 50,000 rams, over 1.5 million lambs, and over 40,000 goats for sin offering. In addition to the personal sacrifices that people would come and make. What was God driving home to Israel daily for centuries with all of these sacrifices? Yes, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. That a sacrifice was needed. And keep this in mind for a context as we jump into our study of Hebrews, Lord willing, in 2 weeks. And what significance do you think that had when John the Baptist saw Jesus and he made the statement, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What impact would that have had to a Jewish person standing there and hearing that? This is your turn. This is your turn to talk. Anybody want to share some thoughts there? Yeah, is it one of two ways? In contrast to over a million lambs that had been sacrificed in their history, here was one lamb who was going to take away sin, singular, for the world. Just blow them away. I mean, they would have been blown back against the wall. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What a statement about our Lord Jesus Christ that is and that makes. So we note the quantity and the repetition and the repetition and the significance of all these sacrifices. The remaining chapters of Numbers, they're preparing to enter the land. Chapter 26, we have a second census being taken. Remember chapters 1 to 10, we had a census. They counted all the fighters, all the military fighters. Well, they count them again. It's 40 years later, and they tally up the numbers. And there's really, overall, not much difference. There's a huge difference in the tribe of Simeon, and we would suspect that might pertain to the plague where 24,000 people were killed that we just talked about. That might contribute very heavily to why Simeon is so diminished, particularly because that one young man, the son of Zimri, or Zimri was a Simeonite, the son of a leader there. But overall, there's not a lot of change. But the most telling thing that happens, we have to look at verse 63 of Numbers 26. These are those who were numbered by Moses and Eleazar the priest. First time they counted it, it was Aaron the priest. Aaron's dead. Aaron's gone. You know, Moses, do the math. Do the math, Moses. You're getting ready. You're about one of the only ones left. These are those who were numbered by Moses and Eleazar the priest, who numbered the sons of Israel in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho. But among these, there was not a man of those who were numbered by Moses and Aaron the priest, who numbered the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. For the Lord had said of them, they shall surely die in the wilderness, and not a man of them was left, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. As we continue looking at these closing chapters of Numbers, they're all focused on getting into the land. They're preparing to enter the land. Focusing on getting into the land. We see in chapter 27 a request made by some daughters of a man named Zelophehad about, hey, our father doesn't have any sons. Do we get an inheritance? They address the issue. Yes, you do. And they cover it again in more detail in chapter 36. And also in chapter 27, a very significant thing that we can't skip over. We have to look at verse 12. Moses is warned of his death. And God tells Moses to go up to this mountain and see the land which I've given to the sons of Israel. And when you've seen it, you too will be gathered to your people as Aaron your brother was. Notice Moses' response in verse 15. It's not, wah, 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 why me? Oh, God, let's cut a deal. You know, give me 15 more years. It was his only concern was of the people. And what a shepherd's heart. How that inspires me. As a shepherd too. Oh, God, give me that heart of being a shepherd, that even when told of my own death, I'm not worried about that, but my concern is about my people. Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, may the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who will go out and come in before them and who will lead them out and bring them in so that the congregation of the Lord will not be like sheep which have no shepherd. A major, major point here in the Pentateuch happens in these next verses as the Lord says to Moses, take Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand upon him, and have him stand before Eleazar the priest. And God appoints or designates Joshua to be Moses' successor. And so now, as we started this Exodus with Moses the leader, Aaron the priest, we're shifting gears here, and we're going to be having Joshua the leader and Eleazar the priest. The new team is coming on here. Chapter 32, it's recorded for us that 2.5 of the tribes are going to settle on the east side of the Jordan River, but they're going to continue over and carry the fight and help the other tribes conquer the promised land. Chapter 33, their 40 years of wandering are remembered, where they camped, and instructions are given for conquering the land. Chapter 34, the boundaries of the land are defined. Chapter 35, the cities of Levites, they're told to give the Levites some cities, and we have the beautiful story of the cities of refuge being designated. And thus closes the book of Numbers on the plains of Moab. They're looking forward to the entry into the promised land. This first generation has all died, and with one final rebellion to its name. The next generation is poised. They're ready to enter the land. We can almost hear them singing, if we listen carefully, "On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wistful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land, where my possessions lie. I'm not going to be a wanderer. I'm going to have possessions. I'm bound for the promised land. I'm bound for the promised land. Oh, who will come and go with me? I am bound for the promised land." And as New Testament believers, we join with them as we look forward to Christ's eternal reign, first in the millennium and then in the new heavens and the new earth. And we sing the stanzas, "O'er all those wide extended plains shines one eternal day. There God the sun forever reigns and scatters night away. No chilling winds nor poisonous breath can reach that healthful shore. Sickness and sorrow, pain and death are felt and feared no more. When shall I reach that happy place and be forever blessed? For I shall see my Father's face and in his bosom rest." And the children of Israel are singing, "I am bound for the promised land. I am bound for the promised land. Oh, who will come and go with me? I am bound for the promised land." They have had their final rebellion. They have spent the last 10 chapters preparing to go in and take possession of the land. But before they enter, there's one more thing. We have the book of Deuteronomy, 1/5 of the Pentateuch before they enter, and Rod will summarize that for us next week.